Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to follow along, that's on page 1193 in your pew Bible, or your chair Bible, whatever we're calling it now. You can find it in the chair in front of you, underneath that chair. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we invite you to take that one home, make it your own, so that you might read it during the week. Starting at verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.
As much as we may wish it was different, we can't have a serious and honest assessment of our spiritual life without doing a serious assessment of sin in our life. Why would the one thing that we would probably all agree is the most destructive aspect of the Christian life be one of the most common elements of it? We would think that eventually we would be able to defeat sin once and for all, be kind of done with it for the rest of our lives. It's sin, after all, that brought our condemnation. It's sin that ruins and destroys marriages. It's sin that causes nations to go to war against each other. It's sin that put Jesus on the cross. Sin is universal. It's every man's struggle. It's every woman's struggle. It's even the struggle for those who are far away from God. They just don't know that it is. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this mortal enemy we call sin. He writes in Romans chapter 7, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." Sin is such a common element in the life of the believer that the Bible says that if we claim to be without sin, then we are simply living under some personal self-delusion. Every human being sins. You sin, I sin. The old sin, the young sin. Foreigners sin. Smart people sin. Dumb people sin. Baby Christians sin. Seasoned Christians sin. You probably sinned on your way over here this morning. You were hopefully going to laugh. The fact that you didn't probably means you really did sin on the way over here this morning. Now, if sin is so universal and so inevitable, then what's the point even of assessing it? The whole idea behind these spiritual markers of maturity is that we reach them and then we go past them. But it's not likely that any of us will ever pass this marker of sin. We'll never be traveling down life's spiritual highway and get to a point where we see a sign that says, "You are now leaving sin." More than likely, we will see a sign that says, "You are temporarily leaving sin. We look forward to your return in the very near future." Probably the clearest and shortest verse in the Bible on sin and telling us what it is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This tells us that sin is universal, that all sin, no exceptions. And sin means, essentially, to miss God's standard. Everyone falls short of God's glory, his perfection, his holiness. And with the exception of Jesus Christ, no one has ever measured up to God's standard of perfection. And that's precisely why sin is so prevalent. If no one ever reaches God's standard of righteousness, then we would expect sin to be extremely common. And of course, it is. Anything less than God's perfection is sin, which opens up a lot of possibilities, doesn't it? And everyone should come to grips with two realities. The first one is, we will never be as righteous as we would like to be. Neither you nor I will ever graduate from the school of righteousness, where we can kind of get our degree, get our diploma, and say, sin is of the past. That's not something that will be characteristic of my life anymore. That will never happen. You and I will be students in the school of righteousness until the day we die. Second, we will never be as sinful as we could be. Now, that might sound strange, but we should never think for a second that there are sins that are beyond our capacity to commit. There is nothing that we cannot do that we are not capable of doing, given the right circumstances. We must be on our guard. The Word of God says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You may have heard the man who prayed, Lord, I have not sinned at all today. I have not said a sinful word. I have not done a sinful deed. I have not even had a sinful thought. But in a few minutes, I'm going to be getting out of bed, and it will become a lot more difficult. So, because we will never be as sinful as we could be, hopefully, and we will never be as righteous as we might like to be, the best we can hope for is for improvement. We can improve. But here's the kicker. As we grow spiritually, you know what also grows? Our sensitivity to sin. We see this demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul, who early in his Christian life wrote that he was the least of all the apostles. But to be the least of all the apostles is still pretty lofty, I would say. But near the middle of his Christian life, he wrote that he was the least among the saints. And then near the end of his life, he wrote that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the worst. So he went from lower apostle to lower believer to the chief of sinners. But you might wonder, well, didn't Paul make any progress in his spiritual life? And he did, absolutely. He made tremendous progress, and he grew to huge degrees spiritually. But as he grew, he became more sensitive to sin in his life. And he became increasingly aware of how far short he fell of the mark. But Paul was not defeated by his imperfections. He was encouraged by his progress. And you and I can be as well. So how do we know that we've passed this spiritual marker? How do we know that we're to a certain point in our spiritual life where we haven't conquered sin, but we have definitely made some progress regarding it? I want to mention to you, kind of by way of introduction to our passage, six ways that we know. The first one I've already kind of alluded to, and that is, number one, we have a healthy sensitivity to sin. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Becoming increasingly sensitive to sin will help us become increasingly aware of sin. Secondly, our victory over sins should be, we should have victory over sins that used to defeat us. Now, we don't need to kid ourselves. Some sins we will struggle with for a long time. And I dare say, and I wish I didn't have to say it, some sins we probably will struggle with our whole Christian lives. But there are other sins that we should gain mastery over in time. We learn to see them coming, and we learn how to avoid them. We learn to equip ourselves for the battle that's coming. We learn how to trust God when we're confronted by these particular sins. We learn what our limitations are. In fact, it's a strong person who knows where they're weak. Third, we have a reduced tendency to rationalize our sin. We still do it, but we don't do it as much as we used to. We're more likely to say, yep, that was sinful, absolutely. And we're less likely to blame our sin on something or someone else. Fourth, our sins tend to be less severe. Yes, there are degrees of sin. Not all sin is equal. That's why there were degrees of punishment in the Bible. That's why the law of Moses said that some sins were more severe than others. In fact, that principle we've carried over into our own civil law. For example, if you deliberately break the window in a person's house, that's a crime. But if you crawl through the window into their house, that's a more serious crime. And if while you're in their house, you steal something that doesn't belong to you, that's a greater crime still. And if you take this thing that doesn't belong to you at the point of a loaded gun, it's a more serious crime yet. The day will never come when we don't sin anymore, at least in this lifetime. But the day should come when our sins are less severe and they do less damage than the ones we used to commit. That's progress. That's huge progress. Fifth, we have a growing understanding that sin begins in our mind. In fact, when the day comes that we fully grasp this truth, this principle, that sins that we commit on the outside begin here in the mind, then we are on the verge of a huge spiritual breakthrough. For all intents and purposes, if you don't think it, you won't do it. Sin begins as a thought. Sin has its birth in the mind, and it will die there if we don't feed it. We learn from James chapter 1 that sin begins as a temptation. A temptation is a desire for something. There's nothing sinful about temptation. It's determined by the context, always. But when there's something that we want that's sinful to have, but we desire it, and then we feed and nurture that desire, the Word of God says that we are dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire conceives, we're told in James that it gives birth to sin. It becomes sin when the desire that at one time was merely a thought, maybe a passing thought, becomes an action that we take. Now, can't go into it in any depth, but sometimes even the thought is sinful if we nurture it and if we feed it. This is why what we think is so important. Romans chapter 12 says that we avoid being conformed to the world by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our minds are a breeding ground for sin or righteousness. Our choice. It depends on what we feed as to what grows. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 reminds us that there are things that we should think about and there are things that we should not think about. When we choose to think the right things, it's an unmistakable indicator that the maturity marker of sin is right there, or we're passing it. We're making progress. Sixth, we understand that sin is a choice that we make and not a predicament that we can't avoid. No one falls into sin. No one does. Sin is a choice that we make. Now, it may be a quick choice with very little thought, or it may be something that we think about for a while, but it is a choice that begins as a thought. Let me just give you an illustration of this that maybe will help. This past Monday, I was out taking my typical late afternoon walk that I do when I get home from work. And I'm walking along the road, and I'm coming up to a rather busy street. It's that time of the day, and there's a fair amount of traffic. Now, I like to time my arrival at the street so that I don't have to stop. You know, if I see a car coming, I try to time it so the car goes by and I can cross and I don't have to stop. I don't like to stop when I'm walking. So I have a plan formulated. I'm coming up, and as I get to the street, there's a car coming from my left, first first lane, coming from my left, and I see that there's a truck coming from my right in the second lane. So I think very quickly, okay, this isn't difficult. What I'm going to do is kind of walk right up to the road, and when this first car zooms past, I will step into the first lane, then the truck will whiz by, and I will keep on walking across the road and be done with it. Won't even have to really slow down. So I get to the street, here comes the car, passes by, I quickly go out into the lane, but what I didn't know was that there were three cars behind the truck. Didn't see them. I only saw the truck. So when I get to the center double yellow line, I can't cross because there's three cars coming that are moving very fast. In the meantime, this first car passed, and there's another car behind it, which I didn't even think about because I was going to be across the road by now. So here I am in the center of the road, double yellow line, three cars coming this way, a car coming this way, and all I could do is turn like this and try to make myself as small as possible. And I thought, if I breathe in or breathe out, I might become the meat on a car sandwich. So I didn't breathe in or out. The cars go by, this one goes by, I quickly get across the road, and I think to myself as I'm resuming my walk, didn't give that one a whole lot of thought, did you? But the fact is, I did give it a lot of thought. Well, I gave it some thought. But it was enough thought that I decided to act. I decided to go ahead and step out into the road. Now, some sins come after we give them a lot of thought. That's not good news, but it's true. Some sin comes when we give it very little thought. But no sin comes that we don't think about at all. We just don't fall into it. We think about it, and then we do it. Sin is a choice that we make. However, we can also be deceived into sinning. That's when our thinking is faulty. It's, in fact, probably safe to say that virtually all sin is committed because we've been deceived. We've been deceived into thinking that it doesn't matter. But sin always matters. Always. Now, as we leave this marker, I want to finish up with a perspective from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So hopefully you haven't closed your Bible and you're still there. That's the passage that was just read a moment ago. And I want to make a few comments from this. First, we should understand that we are not alone in our struggle against sin. Countless believers before us have struggled with the same thing. We are surrounded, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, by this vast array of forerunners, witnesses who have gone before us. Second, sin will hinder our spiritual progress. Realize that this is not a profound statement. You didn't need to come here this morning to hear this, but it needs to be said. Nothing will hinder your forward spiritual progress more than your decision to engage in sin. It's the most destructive element that we must deal with. In fact, our struggle with sin is much like a war. Let me give you five ways that it is. The first one is it involves an enemy that is bent on our destruction. It may appear at times that sin is your friend. It promises to deliver things that you enjoy and that are appealing and desirable. Well, they are appealing and desirable. That's why we are tempted by them. But sin is not your friend. And sin's greatest achievement will prevent you from passing the next spiritual marker or any of them that lie ahead. Second, war requires equipping and preparation if you're going to wage it effectively. In the spiritual life, we are equipped through the renewing of our mind, prayer, study of God's Word, memorizing key verses of Scripture, supportive partners, and an honest appraisal of our progress. That's not an exhaustive list, by the way. Third, in war, there will be times of intrigue and deception. In fact, the Word of God says that the spiritual battle in which we're engaged is often about trying to discern between what is true and what is false, and discerning between what appears to be one thing, but actually is something quite different. The good news is that this improves with experience. Fourth, warfare requires constant vigilance. If you wish for the day and long for the day when sin will no longer be a struggle in your life, let me be the first to break the bad news to you. That day is in the next life, not this life. Fifth, there will be casualties. Casualties are an inevitable fact of war. Only fools go into war thinking that no one will be injured and no one will die. It just isn't realistic. Likewise, our struggle with sin is a war that will bring casualties. Sometimes the casualties will be our own. We tend to learn best in those situations. But sometimes the casualties will be what we cause in the life of someone else. This passage also tells us that spiritual progress requires eliminating excess baggage. The image is of a runner carrying excess weight that impedes his ability to run fast. Sins not only weigh us down, they trip us up. Either one will result in us losing the spiritual race. Baggage slows you down, entanglements trip you up. They're both unfortunate. One of them is even painful. The goal is to run the race with perseverance. Two observations. The first, the race must be run. It's not about watching the race. It's about running in the race. The famous Oklahoma University football coach, Bud Wilkinson, was once interviewed, and he was asked what contribution football had made to physical fitness. He answered, absolutely nothing. And the interviewer was startled and said, could you please elaborate? And he said, yes, I will. I define football as 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest and 40,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. The Christian life is about being on the field, not in the stands. Second, the race requires perseverance. It's not a sprint. It's not even a mile relay. It's a marathon that lasts your whole Christian life from beginning to end. Notice, if you would, that the race is marked out for us. You can't begin a mile race and stop 100 yards down the track and say, I'm done. I won. Thank you very much. You can't do that in a mile race. You have to run the mile. You have to run the course that's been marked out for you in advance. God, you see, has determined the race. It's His standard we are striving for. Jesus is the object we fix our eyes on. He is the one waving us, saying, come on, you can do it. You can win this race. And with His help, we can. In fact, Jesus ran His own race, didn't He? And He ran a race infinitely harder than you or I will ever be called to run. He set aside what was rightfully His to run a race that brought about our salvation. In our war against sin, we should consider what He did when we consider what we will do for Him. He's more interested, in fact, in what we become than He is in what we do. Not to minimize the importance of what we do, but what is even more important is what we become. And when we have the tendency to whine about our journey, let's remember the opposition that He faced, and it should help us and keep us from being discouraged along the way. So, to wrap up, the spiritual marker of maturity when it comes to sin is not perfection, but progress. Progress. Are you still struggling with the same old sins? Because in time, we should have victory over those things that used to defeat us. Do you have a healthy sensitivity to sin? Or are you becoming hardened and calloused about sin, caring less and less about it? Like the man who said, you know, there was a time when sin bothered me. I felt guilty about it. When there was something that I wanted to do about it, but not anymore. Nope, I've learned to accept it and not feel guilty about it. Now I barely even notice when I sin. Well, friends, that is not progress. that is a war that is already lost. Do you have a tendency to rationalize your sin, to make excuses for it, or blame it on things or people outside of yourself? Or do you admit it and accept it and resolve to change it? Is the degree of your sin increasing or decreasing over time? We will never have a sinless life, but we can reduce the severity of our sin and thereby reduce its impact. Have you come to grips with the fact that sin begins in your mind and with the importance of giving attention to what you think about and what you don't think about? Have you accepted the fact that sin is not an inevitable trap that we will fall into, but it's a choice that we make stemming from the thoughts that we have? You know, friends, it's a war out there. In fact, it's a war in here, isn't it? And if we're willing to make an honest assessment with this spiritual marker of maturity, we can find out who's winning the war. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that sinless perfection is something we will never achieve in this life. You not only don't tell us that we must, you tell us that we deceive ourselves when we think we're there. But sin is a battle that we must engage in our whole lives. And our desire is the same desire that you have for us, that we make progress, that we move forward in Christ-likeness and become more like him and less like the world. That's a lofty prayer, but it's one we know you desire to answer for us. And so we commit ourselves to the journey, knowing that you will help us along the way because you want us to win that battle. Thank you for the strength that you give us and the knowledge through your word to wage war effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.